Romans 10, verses 5 through 8. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we again just adore you. We sit at your feet and just want to learn and be corrected by you, be trained by you, be instructed by you. We long to know you better and to relate rightly to you through your Son Jesus. And so we pray that even right now in this room, you would be again a work in our hearts and minds and our souls, that you would be rescuing lost souls, that you would grant them eyes to see the grandeur and glory of Jesus, that they would come to perceive the gospel in all of its beauty and truth. You'd cause them to receive the truth implanted, which is able to save the soul. And we pray for those who are brothers and sisters already in this room in the Lord, and I pray that we would be encouraged as we're reminded of the grandeur of the gospel, the simplicity of it, the elegance of it, and help us to be better ambassadors of this glorious message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. This past week, my daughter Ashlyn went to Waco with some of her fellow classmates, and my wife went along with them. She is truly a saint in all ways. And they went to compete in an academic competition that spanned several different subject areas. Some of the students that were there took examinations to test their knowledge, while others that were there competed in presentational ways. Ashlyn had worked on a speech exercise with her classmate and cousin, Evie, and I didn't get to see the finished product until this last Saturday. So they'd been working on it for a while, and they had gone off to do this, and then they came back, and so they put on a special performance for the extended family over at my mom's house during our family breakfast on Saturday morning. The speech was entitled Potato, and it offered us a glimpse into what could happen to a potato if it was given enough time hanging out in the back of a refrigerator. But no matter what cool scientific things might be said about the object formerly known as potato, it was the human interaction between Ashlyn and Evie that elicited all of the fun. And there was something about watching that yesterday that just hit an interesting chord with me. I myself, by my own admission, have always found that I've gravitated, even through school and education, towards math and science. Those are definitely more my jam, you know. Of all the academic disciplines, there's just something about a clear right answer that I really liked about math. And there was something about working out a puzzle that I always caused me to enjoy science. I always loved chemistry and physics in particular. And still to this day, love learning about how things work and taking things apart. And I watch way too many YouTube videos down the rabbit hole of, oh, well, how did they make this? And, well, how did they make this? And what processes go together to do this? I marvel over the innovations that are behind inventions and scientific discovery and technology. There's no denying that the everyday lives of people have been greatly improved. Living conditions have been greatly improved as a result of scientific endeavor and just again, an extension of the dominion mandate to exercise a wise dominion over the earth, both for God's glory as well as for the good for our fellow man. So there's a lot to be said about what people call, you know, the STEM courses and all of that, science, technology, engineering, math. And yet, when I increasingly, as I was going in that direction towards an engineering career, when I had an undeniable urge for pastoral ministry that just took a hold of my heart while I was working at General Electric many years ago, I started to realize the importance of all of the rest of the subjects that I just wanted to get through, including things like public speaking, which, by the way, I avoided like the plague. I thought that would be the worst thing in this world, to have to give a public speaking address to anyone about anything. And I didn't like reading, and I didn't care for literature very much, and I didn't like all the, you know, what's really the right answer in this essay, all the writing stuff. I didn't care for any of that. And so the Lord has a sense of humor as to what he does with us. I now wish, looking back, I had spent more time with literature and had spent more time in English composition and spent more time in discussing verbal communication and learning the value of artistic expression and the impact of beauty upon the human soul, like, you know, all the humanities, all of that stuff, which sadly have been largely neglected. And I think we're reaping the consequences of that in our culture today. What happens if your culture centers in on just technological advancement, scientific and mathematical endeavor? You might be very good at making people comfortable, but what will be the moral makeup of that people? What will be the things that they value? What will be the convictions that lie beneath the surface? What sits within their hearts? Well, Ashlyn and Evie did a fantastic job, and I might be a little biased, but I think they should have taken home first place for what they did. I can't imagine anyone doing any better than those two did. But as I sat there and watched their performance, by the way, without costumes and without props, I was amazed at how much they brought me into the scene. I felt like I was in their apartment, and I was peering into that refrigerator with them. While Ashlyn and Evie discussed the biological makeup of the former potato, it was their ability to cause the audience to imagine the scenario and employ my imagination in considering what they were doing that was far better than even if they had a rotten potato sitting in the room with us. I'm sure that I imagined a very much worse potato than they could have produced by a prop, right? What was in my mind was a grotesque thing that literally went beyond all imagination, right? But the delivery that was going on there allowed me to see the situation from the perspective of two characters who were arguing about the nature of this object. I smiled, I laughed, I applauded at the end, and I was entertained, yes. But it wasn't just the entertaining element of the skit and the humor that was there, but I learned some things about the human predicament. I learned a little bit about how arguing goes about and how we attempt to prove our case in situations like that. And what happens when then finally the cold, hard facts of the situation confront all of our theories? What happens in that moment? Maybe they'll have to do an encore performance for you guys someday. Oh, yeah, Ashton's like, no way, I'm not doing it. Okay, but why do I mention all of this at the outset of our look at Romans 10, 5 through 8 this morning? It's because I see a connection here in what Paul's doing in Romans 10. It reminds me of what's so wonderful and beautiful about God's word. We are not provided with merely facts and truth. Certainly, the scriptures are that. To deny the inerrancy of scripture or the sufficiency of scripture or the infallibility of scripture is to land yourself in a very horrible place. So certainly these things are bedrock understandings of our approach to the Word of God. But what we have in the Word of God is not just a mathematical table of facts. It's not just a bulleted list. You recognize this, right? We don't have a PowerPoint presentation given to us here. A lot of the work that we do to kind of try to work through a text and understand it is to put together some points and put together a PowerPoint presentation and to think through these things in a logical way. But we have to recognize that we don't only have facts in Scripture, but beauty. We're confronted with truth put forward in a beautiful and winsome way. Why? Because humans are captivated by beauty. We're drawn in by it. The gospel is not just facts. The gospel is beauty. It's gorgeous artistry. It's the most incredible story ever told. We have the gospel delivered to us by logical devices, yes, by reasoning, and it's all in accordance with a vigorous scriptural foundation and support, but we see even in the book of Romans incredible artistic delivery devices. Paul was a master teacher, and the Lord spoke through him to provide us with a robust theology, but one that explains the gospel winsomely. It interacts with us. We're arrested by it if we're reading the scriptures correctly. You see, the point that's being made here in verses 5 through 8 I would endeavor to say, is not anything that's really all that new compared to what we've been studying in the book of Romans. Rather, what we have here is a recapitulation of the point that's already been made repeatedly throughout this letter. Paul gives no apologies for these repetitions of the gospel. Why? Because we all need them. We need them repeated to us. We need to be reminded of these truths. We need continual reminders of the nature of the gospel that we might be encouraged in our walk with Christ, as well as that we might be encouraged to be even more bold in our proclamation of the elegance of the gospel with others around us, including those who are just ignorant, as well as those who are in opposition. But Paul's repetitions of the gospel come through varied expression. He doesn't use the exact same words and the exact same delivery technique every time. The book of Romans alone shows us this. We see analogies and similes and metaphors and logical discourses and questions and answers and appeals to the Old Testament and hypothetical objectors. He uses all of this stuff to drive the point home. And this morning, what we see is two theological positions personified through two speakers. Each speaker is given a moment in the spotlight to present their case. We're here listening to them as they speak to us their case. And we're being asked to make an appraisal as to which one is the one that we ought to be hearing and listening to. You see, in verse 5, we have law righteousness being presented as written by Moses, and it's addressed to us. And then in verses 6 through 8, we see faith righteousness being given an opportunity to speak. Look at verse 5, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is of the law shall live by that righteousness. And verse 6, but the righteous based on faith speaks as follows. So notice that we have two voices being spoken to us, the righteousness based on law, what we call law righteousness, as written by Moses. That first addresses us in verse 5. And then in verses 6 through 8, we have faith righteousness. The righteousness that comes to us on the basis of faith is given an opportunity to speak. My hope this morning is that we, kind of like what my daughter had a chance to do for me yesterday, that we are drawn into this scene. That we consider these two actors on the stage, these two personified speakers, because it's crucially important that we recognize, number one, the failure of law righteousness, and number two, the success of faith righteousness. Belief in the gospel involves recognizing the difference between these two positions. And I would argue that by default, all of us are of the law righteousness persuasion. People believe by default, if they are to admit that they're even sinners, that the way they're going to be made right with God is through keeping laws, by doing things according to the rules. And hopefully the cosmic scales will come out one day and their good will outweigh their bad, and they'll be ushered into a better afterlife rather than a worse one, for those who believe that there is an afterlife. But that kind of approach to religion is the norm. That's kind of by default where people land. But the gospel says something very, very different. It is those who have right standing before God have that because they've been justified sola fide by faith alone in Jesus. They have gained approval before the Lord. If you seek approval through the law, you will never be made right with God through that means. You must seek approval from God in the way that God has designed for us to get approval from him. And we see in Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. Remember, Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith chapter, is recounting to us all these Old Testament saints. On what basis were they approved before God? Notice what Hebrews 11 says. They gained approval through what? Not through their works, not through honoring ceremonies and going by the rules, but through faith. Through faith they gained approval with God. I agree with Moo, who states regarding this passage, two words, or rhema from the Lord, that word happens a couple times in this passage, two rhema, two words from the Lord operate side by side. Number one, when we see this with law righteousness, God makes the demand that his people be holy, that his people be obedient. And then secondly, we see this in faith righteousness, God provides the grace that provides for their deliverance. In a sermon entitled Faith Righteousness, I want to note these two things. Number one, God's demand for righteousness. We'll see this in verse 5. And then we'll note together God's provision of righteousness in verses 6 through 8. In dramatic fashion, we're going to listen to the righteousness which is according to the law speak, and then we'll have that followed up by the righteousness which is according to faith. Point one, God's demand for righteousness. I want you to note, first of all, the principle that's being put forward here. In verse 5, this passage begins with the word for. See, therefore, Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. This word for, this conjunction, tells us that there's a connection between this section and the previous verses. These verses should be seen as providing us with a backing up of the previous statement that Paul just made. I think verse 4 is central to chapter 10. We talked about it last time I was with you preaching. Chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes. So notice here, because this is buttressing the point that's already been made in verse 4. It's meant to elaborate on the connection between righteousness and the need for faith by first demonstrating what happens by righteousness without faith. That's what we see in verse 5. What happens with righteousness without faith? And then in verses 6 through 8, we see righteousness through faith and what's gained through that. I agree with Schreiner, who says it's likely that verses 5 through 8 as a whole function as the ground for verse 4. So we're buttressing, we're providing foundation and the core of what verse 4 is arriving out of. So Paul quotes here Leviticus 18:5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. So you shall keep my statutes, Leviticus 18:5, and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. It's fascinating. This morning, Pastor Christian during Sunday school mentioned Leviticus 18 because Leviticus 18 has a whole lot of things in there. In particular, there's some prohibitions against a lot of sexual immorality. One of those things being homosexuality is being condemned in Leviticus 18. But prior to the specific commands and prohibitions that are given in Leviticus 18, you have this general statement that happens in Leviticus 18, 1 through 5. And what Moses is doing is he's calling Israel to obedience to the Lord's commands as a means of prolonging Israel's enjoyment of God's blessings in the promised land. He says, obey what the Lord has said and live. There'll be blessings that come with obedience to God. But trying to establish your own righteous standing before God on the basis of the law will itself always be a fool's errand. The law is meant for us to see our sin, not establish our righteousness. It was always meant to prepare God's people for the Messiah. It was always meant for them to see that they cannot keep it, that they need a Savior. And that Savior would come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought the law to its telos, to its culmination, to its climax, to its end. What's the problem? Well, those seeking justification by the law must perfectly live by it. Verse 5, for Moses writes, so here's the reason why it's so important that we know that Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. It's because Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness based on the law must live by that righteousness. If you're going to establish your righteousness on law-keeping, then you better keep the law, buddy. And that means all of it. A righteousness established by law-keeping means that you're accountable to all that the law requires. Absolute perfection is mandatory. See James 2:10, for whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. The Old Testament Israelites who sought to establish their relationship with the Lord based upon the law rather than God's gracious election in and through Abrahamic promise had made a drastic mistake. Many Jews of Paul's day did the exact same thing, tragically. They looked to the law to justify themselves before God rather than looking to God's gracious provision in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law. In order to accomplish this, understand this, that the Israelites, in order to accomplish and say that I actually am blameless in accordance with the law, I actually have established my own righteousness, what do they have to do? Well, they had to lower and replace God's divine standard by their traditions, by which then they could say, well, we're actually living satisfactorily compared to the traditions that we have set up. Paul himself could speak of himself during that time of his life when he kind of looks back on it in Philippians 3, and he refers to himself as being blameless. Now, was he actually without blame? Was he actually without sin? Absolutely not. He absolutely was a sinner. But according to man's perspective, he looked to be completely blameless. How do I know that Paul didn't actually think that meant that he was blameless before God? Just blameless before men. Well, because Paul himself says it earlier in Romans 3. Romans 3, 19-20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, he looked blameless to other people on some sort of horizontal leveling field, but not with a vertical level. Not with a consideration of what God's standard actually was. Here's the point. Righteousness from the law is really, as Doug Moo puts it, phantom righteousness. Phantom righteousness. Why? Because this righteousness you might use it to try to distinguish yourself from some other sinner, but you can't use it to establish righteousness before the holy God. It's a phantom righteousness. It might be useful in making you think more highly of yourself, but it will not help you into right standing with God, because God's standard is perfection, and all of us have fallen short of that. See Romans 3:23. Romans 4, remember, Abraham is pointed to by the Apostle Paul. He reminds us that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works, not by ceremony, not by circumcision, not by the law. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He had a credited righteousness, a faith righteousness given to him long before circumcision was given, and even longer before the law was given, the Mosaic legislation. He wasn't saved through circumcision. He wasn't saved through the law. He was saved by God's gracious provision through faith, through trust in God's word. And notice here that no matter how sincere you are, it's no substitute for perfection. Haldane put it this way: the law knows no mercy. It knows no mitigation. It overlooks not even the smallest breach or the smallest deficiency. One guilty thought, one guilty desire is enough to condemn forever. Whoever then looks for life by the law must keep the whole law in thought, word, and deed, and not be chargeable with the smallest transgression. We find the same Old Testament reference to Leviticus 18:5 over in Galatians 3. And we've seen connections between Romans and Galatians before. Some have said that Galatians is a summarized Romans. I think probably better said, Romans is an expounded Galatians. So I think Romans being written later than Galatians, I think Galatians is kind of like baby Romans. And then Paul has an opportunity to expound this out a little bit further. And that's what we get with the book of Romans. But we see in Romans 3, 11 and 12, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. There it again is Leviticus 18:5. The point that's being made here is the righteousness that you have through the law is a sham righteousness. It's not a righteousness that will accomplish what you really want, and that is approval with God, because you can't be good enough. You failed. You can't establish your own righteousness before the Lord by keeping the law. In summary, Paul is saying that the Jews should have been well versed in this, pun intended. They should have understood this subject. Why? Because it's talked about in the Old Testament. The very word of God, the scripture they were so proud to have, made plain that the only way that law righteousness can be accepted by God is if you perfectly keep it. Perfect adherence. And no one has done that except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our second point, God's provision of righteousness. And we see this in verses 6 through 8. Three C's I want us to see here. First, the context. Notice that this begins in verse 6, the righteous is based on faith. So the faith righteousness now speaks. Notice that the law righteousness was written, and now we have faith righteousness speaking in verse 6 through 8. And it begins with, do not say in your heart, stop right there. Do not say in your heart. This is an interesting phrase. Many people have said that what he's doing here is he's pulling from Deuteronomy 9:4. Now, there's been a lot of discussion regarding Paul's hermeneutics, fancy word for interpreting the Bible. How does Paul interpret the Bible? How does he interpret the Old Testament? And this is one of those passages that has elicited a lot of discussion. How do we understand how Paul is reading Scripture here? Because what's clear is that he's reading passages in the Old Testament with a New Covenant lens. He's looking back there, but he's seeing Jesus. He's seeing the gospel. So the question is, how is he doing that? Some would say that Paul's interpretive method here is strictly literal, whereas others would say that he's merely using language from the Old Testament and investing it with new covenantal meaning. And I do think that this is one of these moments where I'm going to pause for just a couple of minutes, because I think it's important for us to consider this question. I was tested on this a number of years ago when I was kind of struggling with understanding the connection between the New Testament and Old Testament, and how do we understand these things, and in particular, how do we interpret the Old Testament? And through a series of events, a lot of good friends, a lot of wonderful Bible teachers, and a lot of influence and experience for me, I came to realize that the hermeneutic that I want to maintain is the one that the Bible itself presents to me. You can say it that way simply. So the Bible not only is God's word, but as God's word, instructs me in how to read God's word. It's both the substance and the manual. It's the trainer in how to do this. And if you don't argue that way, you're left with your own hermeneutical ideas. So either A, it's we come up with a foreign idea of how to read the Bible and we interpret the Bible through that framework, or we allow the Bible to present us with the framework by which we interpret the Bible. And I think the latter is the correct way of doing things. I remember sitting in some classes in, again, this is even conservative, you know, Southern Baptist seminary, and I believe my teacher was well-meaning. I don't think he was trying to do something nefarious. But I remember him making statements in class that you can't interpret this that way. Even though Paul does it, you can't do it. Because Paul's an apostle and you're not. So Paul's doing something with the Bible that you yourself cannot do. And I was convinced at the time, I was young and like, okay, yeah. So the whole point was, if you want to talk about Jesus, go to the New Testament. Don't do that from the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament wasn't meant to be read that way. It's okay. And it would take some amount of time and some amount of like consideration of that premise, and eventually the breaking down of that premise and realizing that's completely absurd. If I can't trust how the New Testament handles the Old Testament, what hope do I have to handle the Old Testament at all? Like, it has to be the example of the apostles. It has to be the example of Jesus. I'm following the way they read the Bible. If there was never any other verse to make this point more clear, remember when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees on one occasion, and he tells them this in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Notice here, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you're not reading the Old Testament right because you're not seeing me. So is it possible for someone to know the Bible backward and forward and have all kinds of Bible trivia knowledge and all that, and meanwhile miss Christ? Yes. Are they reading the Bible right? No. Another passage, Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the disciples there. Remember this glorious scene? A lot of people love to point to this one because for good reason. Jesus there talks to these guys. They're all despondent, you know. All of their hopes and dreams regarding Jesus, I think, are crushed and in the dust. And there's Jesus walking with them, right? They don't notice that. They don't recognize him as Jesus. And he says to them, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe and all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So notice what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you're not reading the prophets right. It's not that you've never read them, but you haven't really read them if you haven't seen me. You're not reading them right. And then it goes on to say that he, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And again, all the scriptures that time, it's just the Old Testament. New Testament hasn't been written yet. How was the early church preaching Christ? The only scripture they had was the Old Testament in the earliest days, right? They're being written, but in the earliest days, they have the Old Testament, and they're reading the Old Testament, and they're arguing that Jesus is the Messiah on the basis of the authority of the Old Testament. So Paul is setting up this section with a phrase that is pulled from Deuteronomy 9:4. Let's talk about for just a minute what do I think his hermeneutic is here. And you can disagree with me here. I think there's definitely some room for disagreement on how to grapple with how Paul is doing his hermeneutics here. What I hope that we'll agree on is Paul's example is the one we should imitate. That's what I hope that we agree on. We can disagree about what he's doing, but I hope that we can agree on, let's let the Bible determine for us how we read the Bible, rather than putting our own system upon the scripture. So Deuteronomy 9:4 comes from a passage in Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 through 6. Let me read just a little bit of that. If you want to turn over there, you can. Hear, O Israel, you're crossing over the Jordan today to go into dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven. Let's pause for just a minute. Remember, Deuteronomy, second law, it's like the second giving of the law. Here Moses is preparing Israel as they're about to go into the promised land. He's repeating to them what God had given in the Mosaic legislation. He says, you're about to go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Verse 2, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, those who know and of whom it has been, you've heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. And then here's where this phrase comes in. Verse 4, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. It's really interesting. I want you to note a couple things. I think we're going to see this here and also in Deuteronomy 30, so I want to make this point. I think that Paul is making use of language here because he wants to make a point with the language. But if you read the surrounding context, you also see why his mind might be reflecting on that passage. So think about it for a minute. Israel's about to go into the promised land. We're talking about a physical land that Israel's about to go into. And the Lord's telling them, I'm going to dispossess these people before you. And he says, do not say in your heart when the Lord has driven them out, because of my righteousness the Lord has done this. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. Notice here, it's not because you're righteous, it's because they're wicked. In other words, I'm using you as a punitive tool. There's judgment falling on these people. They're wicked. Israel wasn't given the promised land because they were righteous. They were used as an instrument in God's hand to bring judgment upon these wicked nations. And by the way, we'll see in latter points where God uses foreign nations as a tool to bring punishment on Israel for its own sin and wrongdoing. Then he goes on, verse 5, it is not for your righteousness or your uprightness of heart that you are going to possess the land, but it is because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. And then here's the other phrase, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, because you're a stubborn people. So notice, how many times do you have to say it? You don't have the land because you're righteous. You don't have the land because you're righteous. You don't have the land because you're righteous. It's because they're wicked. They're wicked. They're wicked. Oh yeah, and because God made a promise. That's why. Notice, it's not on the basis of their righteousness that they have standing with God. It's not because of their righteousness that they have blessing from God. It's because God promised it and God wanted to use them to bring judgment on foreign nations. That's it. The promised land to Israel was not a matter of wages due or a reward well earned. He even says, you're a stubborn people. Rather, God's action was aimed at punishing wicked nations that had been there and fulfilling his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is the Lord reminding Israel of here? What word would we use to describe this sort of situation? Grace. Grace. That's what we'd say grace. And I think this is one of the reasons why Paul was reflecting on this passage. And then he takes that little phrase, do not say in your heart. And with that, if you have a knowledge of Deuteronomy, you might be, oh, what's he doing there? Why does he bring that up? Then what he does is he goes over to Deuteronomy 30. So we go from kind of the beginning of Deuteronomy towards the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. Now, in its most immediate context, Moses' purpose in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, is to prevent the Israelites from evading responsibility for doing God's will by pleading that they don't know it. And let me read it for you. This is Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. We had it read earlier too. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say we need to go up to heaven, who will go up to heaven for us to get it and bring it to us so we can hear it and observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say who will cross the sea for us to get it, make us hear it, that we observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may observe it. Interesting. Previous chapter, Deuteronomy 29:29, is that famous, you know, the things revealed are for us and our sons forever, the things not revealed are the Lord's. So he kind of sets up Deuteronomy 30 with Deuteronomy 29:29 saying, like, there are some things the Lord has chosen not to reveal, and those are his. But there are things that he has chosen to reveal, and those are for you to know and to observe and for your children to know and observe. The law was given. It was to be obeyed. And the point that Moses is making immediately in that context is, it is no excuse to say, well, where is the law? Like, where would we find what God wants for us? He's like, no one had to travel far. You didn't have to go on an odyssey to go get it. It's been right here before you. It's on your lips. It's in your heart. Here it is. Your failure to live in accordance with God's standard cannot be pled through ignorance. It's just that you're guilty should you not do it. The law was given. It was to be obeyed. No excuse to be offered for that God's ways were too difficult to ascertain. He had made it clear. Now, some at this point would go, okay, wait. So I get Leviticus 18, right? That's the law speaking, right? The law saying, hey, you know, you want established righteousness on the basis of the law? Do it. Do the righteousness. Live out the righteousness and you'll live. And then we have faith righteousness, righteousness based on, established in faith, that now has an opportunity to speak. And he goes to Deuteronomy. He goes to a book of the law again. And he quotes a passage of scripture that's talking about laws given to Israel and that the laws are not far from her. How does he do this? What is he doing here? Some wonder, why would Paul have faith righteousness appealing to words from Deuteronomy 30 to make her point? Isn't Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, all about keeping the law? You know what the passage is about? How can you use that and say that's the voice of faith speaking? Well, I want to make two responses that are helpful here. And again, this is where we could have some disagreement. And I'll warmly receive that. And love to talk to you further later if you have some further insights on it. It could be that, and I lean in this direction, that Paul is making use of biblical language that would have been familiar to his audience, but he's applying it to a new situation. One of the reasons why I make this argument from the text itself is, look at verse 6 again. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. That word "as follows" is actually thusly, or in a similar way, in a similar fashion. And I think what he's doing here is he's appealing to words in Deuteronomy 30 in an analogous way. Just as Israel, this is the point that I think he's trying to make, just as Israel couldn't claim that the law was out of reach and impossible to know because it had been delivered to them plainly. God had been very clear about it. Here it is. So you can't claim ignorance. It's right here before you. Paul's claim right here is saying the Jews of his day also couldn't say that about the gospel. The gospel is right here before you. It's on your lips. It's in your presence. You don't have to go on an odyssey to find it. It's right here. In other words, Paul's adopting an old covenant passage, but says that God is working in a consistent manner. He has made clear what needs to be known. He did it then. He's doing it now. And because of progressive revelation, there's now new revelation on the scene. The most perfect and wondrous revelation ever given to man. The person of God's own Son, incarnate in the flesh, dwelling among us. We saw his glory. Glory is of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That Jesus came and dwelled among us. We'll see in other places where Paul McGarman, these miracles that Jesus performed, he didn't do them in a corner. Like, you guys are aware of these things. They're right here in your midst. You can't claim ignorance. I believe the second point could also be made here, though, further. Again, okay, he picks up, as you're saying here, Jess, that he's just picking up language from Deuteronomy 30. Why Deuteronomy 30? Like, why not somewhere else? And I would then, again, kind of like what I said from the other passage of Deuteronomy, if you read then the further context of Deuteronomy 30, you find some interesting things. In particular, if you read the first verses, verse 10 verses, leading up to verse 11, you find some interesting things. Because Moses, in those verses, in the early verses of Deuteronomy 30, foretells about Israel being rebellious, and that in their rebellion, they'll be banished. But also then, he talks about a return, and about the Lord bringing them back and showing them compassion and mercy and restoring them from captivity, bringing back his people after their punishment had come to an end. And then there's an incredible promise that we find right there in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Of all the places, look what it says, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. What does this sound like? This to me sounds like Ezekiel 36. Moreover, I will put a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. And fascinating, Deuteronomy 30, I think, gives us a little glimpse into that new covenant blessing that's going to come with as a result of the new covenant, what happens with Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Could it be that for this reason, Paul connects Deuteronomy 30 with the gospel truths that he's sharing in Romans 10? Notice the structure of these verses. Here's the commentary. There's a quotation followed by a that is. To destin in Greek, that is. So we have a small quotation and then a that is, an explanation. Some people have called this like kind of like Jewish midrash or like Jewish commentary kind of stylings. And it's possible that Paul is picking up that kind of styling here. This is not the only place we see this that is phrase, the tut estin. It happens a couple times in the Gospels. It happens a couple times in the book of Acts. In those places, you'll see it sometimes when they like will actually quote another language, and then the translation will come after that is. Or it might happen in, it happens in a couple other places. In Philemon 1:12, it happens in 1 Peter 3:20, in which you have a further explanation being given. It happens five times in Romans, three times right here. And the other place where it happens a ton is in Hebrews, again. Six times in Hebrews. And I think what's going on here is, and often it's usually an attempt to translate a language or to clarify a phrase's meaning, but here the clarification that's being given is one that has a very Christocentric interpretation. He reads Deuteronomy 30, and then he goes, let me talk to you about the new covenant in light of this. Now, is this a fair jump? That's the whole question, right? Some people are like, foul! You can't do that, Paul! So the question is, does Paul think that Deuteronomy 30, in its original context, had immediate Christocentric connection or not? And there's a lot of debate about that. Did Moses think he was writing something that would be used like that by the Apostle Paul? But I don't think we have to necessarily answer that question. I think the question we have to answer is, does Paul handle Deuteronomy 30 faithfully? And then does he make connections with the language of Deuteronomy 30 with New Covenant realities? And I think that's what he's trying to do here. He's making use of a reality, and that is that God is consistent to tell and be clear with his people about what he's calling his people to do. And now he's saying, we were given the law back then, but we see where the law gets us. Law righteousness, not going to go anywhere for you, but death. Let me talk to you about faith righteousness, and that thing is not far from you either. And it's not about your effort to try to accomplish it, because it's all about what God has given, not what you could do. Look what it says. Who will ascend to the heavens? This phrase is, you know, kind of describing the impossible, the unattainable, right? Like, who can touch the moon? You know, this kind of idea, right? Who can ascend to the heavens? But what's impossible for man is possible for the Lord, right? The heavens are yours, Psalm 89:11. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. Psalm 8:1, your splendor is above the heavens. Psalm 57:9 through 11, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Notice what he says then. That is to bring Christ down. He's saying the means of salvation does not rest in man's ability to bring about the events that are required for redemption to take place. You did not ascend to heaven in order to bring down a Savior. You couldn't do it. You couldn't force it. It's not something you have within your power or ability. But rather, what happened? God the Father sent his Son. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus came to us, the Word came, became flesh and dwelt among us. I like how the New Testament speaks of God sending the Son. And I think there, Galatians 4, I think it's probably a connection to the incarnation, right? Because sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That has more of an incarnational approach. But then if you look at it in 1 John 4, 9 and 10, this is the love of God manifest to us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. That might, again, be incarnation. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice the Father not only sent the Son in the incarnation, he sent his Son to die, to substitute himself in the place of vile sinners, to die the death they deserve, to take their sin upon himself, to be punished in their stead. We can't ascend to heaven to bring Christ down, but Christ came of his own volition in obedience to God the Father's will. Who will descend into the abyss? By the way, remember, in Deuteronomy it says, who will cross the sea, not descend? So again, people say, foul. He didn't quote it right here. And again, I would say, he's making use of language from Deuteronomy 30. He's making new covenant truths clear to us through the language of the old covenant. He's saying, this is something that was said then. And the point there was making, you know, a horizontal distance that you can't travel, that you had to travel to try to get back this stuff. You didn't have to do any of that. He instead makes it vertical and says, this is going up to heaven or going down into the abyss. That word happens in only a couple places in the New Testament, the word abyss. It happens in Luke 8 when the demons implore Jesus not to send them away into the abyss. It's also used multiple times in the book of Revelation, speaking about the bottomless pit. So that's where we have this word used other than right here. The point here is you don't go down into the abyss in order to bring Christ up. Just as you are not in charge of the incarnation of the Son of God, nor were you in charge of the resurrection of the Son of God. Notice this. None of us can ultimately rob the grave of any life that has descended into it. That includes bringing Jesus up from the grave. We couldn't do that. But Jesus had and has the authority to take back up his life. John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also and they will hear my voice and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative and I have authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. None of us can rob the grave of a soul that's descended there, but Jesus can and has. This same Jesus is robbing the grave of all the souls who trust in him. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And then notice what it says here, and this word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. As I said before, just as the law was accessible and understandable to Israel in the Old Testament, so the new covenant message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is here. Hunter says it well, no heroic attempts to storm the citadel of heaven or the kingdom of the dead is needed. Christ the Savior is here, incarnate and risen. God provided for our need. Our lack was met by God's grace. What you couldn't establish on your own by keeping the law, God has provided in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Lloyd-Jones says, we are not as Christians here to exhort one another to seek for the way of salvation and of truth. There is no need for us to search at all. A revelation has been given. It is not a quest, not a voyage of discovery. It is not research. It is here. It is given. Amen and amen. We live in a culture that says, search for yourself. Find some esoteric knowledge. False. It is here. The gospel is here. It has been revealed. It's just a matter of obedience. Obey. Repent. Believe. Here's the crux. Crux comes from cross. It's the root of all of this. What's at the very heart of all of this is this. What point is he trying to make? The gospel is here. The gospel is near. It is not far off. Just as Israel couldn't plead ignorance, Moose says, about God's will, so now neither Jew nor Gentile can plead ignorance of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Haldane says, God by Moses taught them everything with respect to his worship and service in the fullest, clearest, and most practical manner. This was a shadow of the clearness of the revelation of the righteousness received by faith. He's saying, Deuteronomy 30, Moses is saying, God has been exceedingly clear. There's no escaping this. And he goes, that was nothing compared to the clarity that's given us in Jesus. Here is clarity unplugged. Here is vividness beyond all vividness. Salvation is brought nigh to us, being proclaimed in the gospel by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's the point. The gospel is near. It is not far off. It also means you can't do anything to attain it. It is given. It is delivered by God. Hendrickson said, the really difficult task is not for us to undertake. It's already been accomplished for us by Christ. Amen. The incarnation and the resurrection are themselves fundamental to Christianity. And notice, you are not in charge of either. The incarnation happened by God's will and plan and love. And the death, burial, and resurrection happened by the same. Salvation is only in Jesus. It's only through his sacrifice. Which means, let me just, quick practical application. This means this certainly excludes Roman Catholic works-based salvation schemes. You cannot, even if you have Jesus in the mix, if you have Jesus in the mix plus works, it's not salvation in Christ alone, and there's a problem. It's not some works and some faith. It's all faith, no works of your own. All his work, not your work. This passage also screams against, like secret societies and secret knowledge and esoteric mysticism, stuff like that. Like, in order to be on the road to salvation, you need to know some very sophisticated things, and you need to have the secret handshakes, and you need to be inducted into our way of thinking, and only then. Now, hopefully all of us in this room didn't show up thinking you're going to find a Masonic lodge or something like that. Hopefully you didn't show up here this morning thinking that we were going to engage in secret handshakes or that I was going to tell you something about works-based salvation. However, what's an area that maybe we could be found at fault? And not mean to, but perhaps be found at fault within a Reformed Baptist congregation. Is it possible that we could maybe try to make the gospel sound more complex than it really is? Is the gospel deep? Absolutely. Is it rich? Yes. Will we mine it for all eternity and still find new gems? Yes. It's deep. It's glorious. We could spend all our lives and pray the Lord will have all eternity to rejoice in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what God did in and through the gospel. But if we ever get to a point where we say the gospel is too complex for children to understand, the gospel is just too hard for you simple-minded people to get. The gospel's beyond you. And maybe one day you'll come to a full understanding of all these riches, and maybe then we'll say that you're a Christian. There's a big problem. You see, I'm glad that we can learn and grow, and certainly we shouldn't be sluggards or lazy as it relates to intellectual development and all of the rest. But there is a problem if we ever say something like only a well-aged theologian can come to grips with the gospel. I am so thankful that the youngest of children can hear the gospel and be saved. Maybe you're one of those kids in this room right now Kids, listen to me for just a minute. You might be one of those people. You might have been checking out for a lot of this sermon, but maybe this moment, right here, right now, the Lord's calling you to himself. The words that we say here on a Sunday morning are not just for adults. They're for all of us. The word is near. It's not far from you, children. I know for kids, sometimes it's hard to think about dying because it feels like it's far off. For most kids, it feels that way, unless you've been through some rough stuff. But it can be a dangerous ploy of the enemy to make you think, oh, well, you've got plenty of time. Think about coming to Jesus when you're older. Think about when you're a teenager or when later on in life, then come to Jesus. Don't listen to that lie, kids.
Amen.
The gospel is near. Jesus loves you. If you'll repent of your sin and trust in Christ, you can be saved today. There's not some big thing you have to do. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have any of that stuff. All those are works. None of that. It's simple trust in Jesus. It's saying, I'm a sinner. I know that I've done wrong, Lord. And I know I can't make things right with you by what I do. I can't do that. And so, would you save me, Jesus? Would you rescue me? Would you bring me into your family? The gospel's simple. It's so deep that we'll never mine out all of its treasures, but it is simple. And so please, dear friends, as we talk about the glorious truths of, you know, whatever it is, I'm thankful we have, you know, within our church, we have people who want to get together and just have a big theological discussion. That's glorious. I'm not negating that. I'm glad that we want to do that. Let's feast on the word of God. Let's get nitty gritty with stuff. But please don't ever get to the place where you think then, well, it's so complex, I don't know if I could ever really communicate this to somebody else. Because then you've missed the gospel. The gospel's simple, it's elegant, it's beautiful. This passage reminds us of that. We've heard two speakers this morning. Law of righteousness speaking through Moses. Faith righteousness speaking through the message of the gospel. The rhema of the gospel. The gospel is here. You don't have to jump through a million hoops. I mean, this might sound strange to us, right? Because we think today everyone's looking for everyone else's approval. And you think, like, I've got to go through all these hoops in order to get people's approval. And isn't it glorious to know that in God, what's required is for you to admit that you're a sinner, that you're unable to save yourself, and that God has done all that is required for you to be accepted into his family. Repent of your sin. Trust in Jesus. You can be rescued. We all fail at any effort towards law righteousness, so just repent of it and heed the call of faith righteousness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. And thank you that the gospel, while it is just glorious and big and exciting and deep, it's also exceedingly simple. And there's a problem if we're trying to make it into something complicated. I think there's a lot of people today, Lord, that would think that, well, if it was something grandiose, I might do it. If it involved me accomplishing something grand, then maybe that would, you know, accord with my pride. But that's what's so beautiful about the gospel is it removes all of our pride, Lord. It humbles us down to the dirt. It puts us on our face before you. Lord, I pray that even right now, whether it's a very, very young soul in this room or one of the oldest among us, that you do the work that only you can, that you'd rescue them, that you'd give them the faith they lack, that you'd grant them repentance that they lack, that they would see their sin, repent of it, and trust in Christ. Thank you for the simple elegance of the gospel message. Help us to trust it all the more. And to be emboldened to share it with others all the more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.